If something has value to you, you do it. If it generally doesn't have any value to you, you don't do it. Don't make time for it. What you think is important, what you value, you do. This time last year, I had my back up. Prior to that, I had a little value in regular strengthening and back exercises. Now it's something that forms part of my daily routine throughout the week. What you value, you respond to and act on. Be it reading your Bible, be it praying, be it running, be it being here on a Sunday morning. Here's a question. What value do you place on Jesus? What value do you place on Jesus? On your faith in him to save you? Yeah, I imagine many of you would be sitting there thinking right now, everything is my greatest value. He's my absolute everything. But do your actions, your life, your prayer life, your motivations, your spiritual thinking, does it reveal that? Is it evident that he is your everything? Is it evident that you think, live, breathe Christ, that he alone saves you? And Paul has been emphasizing throughout Galatians, salvation is through faith in Christ. Faith alone brings freedom. Only faith in Jesus does so. Works doesn't. Keeping the law doesn't. Only Jesus. 5 verse 1. It is for freedom. Freedom to live for God. Freedom to be in relationship with God that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. And in the passage before us, Paul now spells it out what you are doing if you drift from that truth. And he's repeating and he's underlining much of what he has said throughout to encourage us to stand firm, to see have value in Christ and Christ alone. So firstly then, keep trusting Jesus. Only Jesus saves. Keep trusting Jesus. Only Jesus saves. See what Paul says, verse 2? Mark my words, says Paul. Take seriously. It's the kind of phrase you use when you want your children to really get it, don't you? Mark my words, if you carry on behaving this way, you'll never have Xbox for the rest of your entire life ever. Mark my words. Take it seriously. It's our equivalent kind of tone here. Take seriously. And then know how he then goes on. He says, I, Paul, verse 3, I declare. This is personal. This is motivated by a deep love for the Galatians, just as we saw last week. He's concerned for them. He begins, 2 verse 4, as he urges them now to keep trusting in Jesus. And he begins by spelling out the consequences of being circumcised, of adopting the law. Verse 2 says, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. He'll be no profit to you. He'll be no benefit to you in any way. See, the false teachers were saying, yeah, have Christ, keep believing in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You also need to obey the law. And Paul's been very clear, chapter 1. No, if you do that, you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Because when you add to the gospel, when you add to Christ's work, when you add your own works and your own religious practices, the moment you begin to start thinking, God will love me more if I do this, or God will not love me because I haven't done this, Paul says Christ has no value to you. Christ has no benefit to you at all on that final day of judgment. His saving work will not be applied to you. If you seek to save yourself and add to what Christ has done, he becomes nothing to you. See, he's either all your value or he is without value. He can't be part of your system. He needs to be the only system. It's the gospel of Jesus alone that frees you, from the guilt and the stain of sin, and allows you to be in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And Paul then underlines that further. Verse 3, he says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. See what Paul's saying? He's saying, if you're going to go down the law route to save yourself, you can't just do part of the law, you need to obey the whole law. And friend, there's only ever been one man in the whole of history who has ever done that, and that's Jesus. So what makes you think that you can obey the law perfectly to keep God's perfecting standards in order to be saved, to be right with him? When not one person in all of history, bar Jesus, has done that. What makes you so different? Paul says it's a foolish course of action. Both in your burdening yourself with an impossible task that you can't possibly achieve. I mean, just try not sinning for a day. We tried it in our household for a day. You know, when the pleas come up, we're pretty perfect, we're good. Well, let's not sin for a whole day. I think we made just a few minutes before we got the first cry of, can we start again? Yeah, let's start again. A few minutes later, can we start again? No, that's the point. It's impossible. And because you can't keep the law perfectly, it will not save you. And by going this route, verse 4, look what Paul says. You alienate yourself from Jesus. You who are trying to be justified, declared righteous, made right with God, by the law, by your works, have been alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. Grace and law are polar opposites. The law tries to find righteousness by doing and obeying. Grace and Christ bestow righteousness as a gift. There's two very different ways. Now here's the thing. It's unlikely that you're going to be tempted to be circumcised. But one of the greatest temptations that we face as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians is what circumcision represents. Law reliance, duty dependence. The truth is, we're often more like the Pharisees in the Gospels than we like to admit. You know the story in Luke 15? Prodigal son, the one who runs away, lives the high life, convicted of his sin, returns back to his father, is forgiven, restored. And we love that story. But the truth is, we're more like the elder brother who's standing at the door, listing, you know, all that we have done for God, listing all that we have ever achieved, pointing out that we have, you know, fellowship, always followed God. We've lived good and upright lives. We've looked down on those who have sinned and who don't quite do what we do. And we hold on to our duties and acts of service, and we point to our quiet times and our Bible readings and our church attendance and our faithful and diligent duty and service. And they're all good things and they'll have a part, but when you find yourself becoming proud, slightly chuffed with ourselves because of all that we do, it's likely that there's a subtle shift happening in your heart right then, whereby you are moving from Christ and you are beginning to trust in those works, in those duties, in those good deeds as what saves you, as the means of your salvation. God loves me because of those things. God doesn't love me because I haven't done those things. And a works mentality begins to form. And Paul says that every time we start to trust in what we do, and we look and we list what we have done and not done, we're moving ourselves step by step away from Jesus and alienating ourselves from him and his grace till you fall away from his grace and from his gift. And you're looking and you're relying on instead your good deeds. Either Jesus is all your value or he is without value. You're either with him or you're alienated from him. Can't be both. Now, this might raise a question for you. Does this mean a Christian can lose their faith? Can a Christian truly fall away from grace? Well, it can appear that way. As we see in verses 5 to 6, Christians base their whole lives on the assurance and certainty of their present and future acceptance with God. An assurance of salvation is not possible if we think we must earn or even maintain our salvation by our efforts. If we keep ourselves saved by good living, how could we ever be sure we are being good enough to retain God's favor? But the Bible often says that we Christians can know with absolute certainty we are safe and saved. 1 John 2 verse 3, for example. In other words, we didn't earn our salvation by our behavior, and we can't unearn it by our behavior either. But if you're looking at what you do, you'll never have assurance. If you're looking at Christ, you can have total assurance. And the Apostle John writes of anyone who turns their back on the faith permanently, he writes 1 John 2:19, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And John's point is that true Christians are saved by grace and show they are Christians by continuing to trust in grace. Equally, those who fall away from grace never trusted in it. That's why Paul can write in verse 10 of our passage, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. He believes they're real Christians. As such, they respond to his warnings. And that's the way Scripture works. He said it gives the warning that you can fall away, that you can alienate yourself from Christ. And the true believer hears the warnings and responds. It's like driving on a motorway. You read the signs, you take action which keeps you on the motorway. But you still need to hear the warning. And no matter whether you've insisted you've been converted or feel Christ has changed your life, if by deciding your salvation rests in any way on your performance, you deny salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and you cannot be saved by him. Now, we all have days when we veer towards our works, thinking of our own righteousness, but we hear the warning. And we preach the gospel to our hearts and we swerve back to the Christian life and we keep trusting Jesus because only Jesus saves. And then look what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. He says, instead of striving for righteousness, instead of seeking to rely on our own obedience, Paul encourages the Galatians to simply wait. Keep trusting Jesus, eagerly awaiting righteousness. Keep trusting Jesus, eagerly awaiting righteousness. Verse 5, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. Now when Paul writes, for which we hope, it's not the kind of weak, wishy idea we have in English. You know, I hope it will be a sunny day tomorrow. You know, I hope Brexit will be resolved. You know, where there's no kind of guarantees or certainties. Now, when the Bible speaks of hope, it speaks of it in terms of Hebrews 11 verse 1, a powerful assurance and certainty of something rooted in the promises of God. In other words, hope is not, I wish it will be, it's this will happen, that is the case, this is my rock certain, confident hope reality. And what is it that we're certain of and assured of? Righteousness. A completely right record and right relationship with God. And the reality is, the declaration of our righteousness, of being declared right before God, takes place on that final day. On Judgment Day, as we stand before the heavenly throne, it's there at that moment when we'll actually be declared right before God. But such is the reality of that future declaration. It's as if it were echoes back to us now so that we can say now with utter confidence we are justified. We're declared right before God as those who are trusting in Christ alone. So we're his children and we're in relationship with him. And such is the certainty and powerful assurance we have, not because of our works but by faith. Faith in Jesus, in Him alone. And one of the reasons that you and I love law and works is it because it allows us to see our efforts, or so we think. Because it's hard to trust in and believe in a declaration that you cannot see. But note how Paul starts, verse 5. It's through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith. It was God's Spirit, chapter 3, that began the work of faith in us, enabling us to trust and place our faith in Jesus alone. And it's the Spirit who continues to uphold our faith that allows us to eagerly await. To eagerly await something is to be utterly assured of its coming, certain of its arrival. It's like children eagerly awaiting Christmas Day. They don't go to bed thinking, oh, I wonder whether there will be some presents tomorrow, maybe. They go to bed eagerly awaiting, confident there will be presents in the morning. That's why they're so excited. That's why they get us up at such ridiculously early hours in the morning. Because there's no doubt in their mind that there will be presents there. And the Spirit, as we live by Him, allows us to eagerly await. He is, as Paul writes elsewhere, Ephesians 1, the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. It's part of God's ongoing grace to us as we place our faith in Jesus, such that we can have that same sense of certainty like a child on Christmas Day. No doubt. No other religion has such certainty. The Muslim anxiously awaits judgment day. You know, have I done enough? Will the scales fall in the right place? Only Christians can live with such certainty, living each day knowing we are and always will be an absolute beauty in the eyes of God. Paul says, keep trusting in Jesus, eagerly awaiting righteousness. And while we wait, we express our faith, our certainty, through love, not works. See verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. After all, Paul himself was circumcised. Others on his team, Titus, we learn in Galatians 2, verse 3, was not. Circumcision has no value. No value at all for those trusting and resting in Christ. What counts, says Paul, is faith in Christ. That's expressed through love. Love of God, love of others, not works. And here's the thing, faith energizes love. Because only the person who has placed their faith in Christ can truly love God and truly love others. See, the person who is seeking to earn their righteousness through obedience to the law might speak of loving God, but the love's tainted. The love forms part of their duty in order to somehow gain their righteousness. Loving others is similar. You do it because you're required to do so. It's demanded by the law. It's not true love. It's not selfless love. It's selfish in order to attain something for oneself. Ultimately, righteousness on that final day. You're doing it to obey. You're doing it to earn something. Imagine a couple getting married. The reason the groom stands at the front of the church and declares his love is because he knows by marrying this bride he'll get a British passport or a massive inheritance. It's not true love. I mean, there may be affection, but the motive is not love of the other person for who they are, but what they give me. Similarly with God. See, when we think our works save us, well, then you serve God for what you can get from Him. You use Him. But after the hope of the gospel settles in, and you begin to see the grace and the beauty of God, when you begin to see what He's done for us in Christ, you love Him for who He is. And you see that Christ has died for us and valued us, not for what we bring Him, but we're of no profit to Him. We've been loved for our own sake. And to the degree we see that in gospel faith, we then respond in kind. Now I can love God and serve God, not for what He brings me, because we've already been guaranteed everything. But now I love Him for who He is and what He's done for me. And I can love and serve others, not for what they bring me, but for who they are in themselves as those made in the image of God. And Paul says, when you love in that manner, in one sense, it's evidence of our faith, that you're resting in Jesus alone for our salvation, because you can only love in that manner if it flows from grace, not works. It's faith expressing itself through love, and it brings us assurance. And it allows us to keep on eagerly awaiting. Love is the outworking of the gospel, not works, not duty. It's faith expressed through love, which then transforms how I serve and why I serve and why I read my Bible and why I pray. Not because I have to please someone, to get something, but because I want to out of love. Love for who God is. Love for what he's done. And the more verse 5 dawns on me, the more I will live out verse 6. The more joy I'll have in gracious salvation, the more I'll be driven by love and gratitude to do good, just for the sheer beauty of good, for the sheer delight in God, for the sheer love of others, not because of what they can give me, not because of what I can earn from them, but in response to Christ's love for me. Paul says, that's what counts, not works. And you see how often we get this wrong. Because we want to make it all about works. We want to make it all about what I do. And Paul says it's all of love flowing from the gospel. That's how you live as those trusting in Jesus, certain, confident, eagerly awaiting. And so when we find ourselves not loving, being unloving towards God and towards others, you know, when I find my heart being irritated by people, I walk in and they say something, I just get irritated. I don't feel a loving kindness towards them or a gentleness. When I find that actually as I serve, actually I'm just becoming embittered and hard and frustrated because I feel that no one is giving me any credit. I've moved to stop faith expressing through love, as it were, and move back to a works mentality, from what I can get from them, from what you give me. And Paul says, no, it's love flowing from grace. And when I find myself moved to that way, the solution is not to try harder or do more or seek to love better. It's to look to Jesus, who gives us that unlosable, unshakable acceptance from the Father. And as I dwell on our hope, not my works, we find our hearts melted by his love, overflowing with his love for him and for others. Faith expresses itself in love. That's what counts, not works. Keep trusting Jesus, eagerly awaiting righteousness, says Paul. Then he moves on. He says, keep trusting Jesus, running his race, verses 7 to 10. See, Paul writes, verse 7, you were running a good race. You were on track. Things were going well. Your pacing was good. Your timings were on target. All looks good. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the faith? It's like when you watch the Olympics. You know, you watch those big long-distance races and you see them all running around the track. And then suddenly you see one guy, you know, or girl cut up someone else, and either it knocks them out of the race or they're kind of boxed in or they're hindered in some way. They can't get past. He says, yeah, who's done that to you in the Christian race? Who's cut you off? Who's slowed you down? And it's the false teachers that had done this to the Galatians. They're keeping them from obeying the truth, from running Christ's race. And Paul's pretty clear, verse 8. These people are not from God. They're not encouraging to run his race. In fact, verse 9, they're evil. Yeast in the Bible normally is associated with that which is evil that then spreads throughout, influencing many. These false teachers are having that influence. It's going throughout the church, stopping many. And yet, Paul is confident, verse 10, that they'll begin to see the truth, that they'll get back on track. That which he has declared will be just the tonic to stop them. They'll heed the warning. Maybe that's you this morning. You've been a believer, but you just sense you've kind of come off track. Maybe you've begun to believe that the lies of the world. Maybe you've begun to believe that actually your works are what really does it, or you've been influenced in some other way. But actually you're hearing the warning this morning. And no, it's faith by Christ alone, in him alone. And Paul says, actually, That's the work of the Lord. Paul's not confident in himself or his own teachings, but it's the Lord's work. It's him who's convicting. It's him through his Spirit who will keep the Galatians and uphold them. It's him, the Lord, this morning, bringing that conviction to bear in your heart, opening your eyes to see and hear the warning and respond, to keep trust in Jesus, to eagerly await the righteousness, to begin to see faith expressing itself through love, to get back on track, to get back on the race. And though he's confident that these Galatians will return, and he's confident that that must be still true for believers today who have got off track, that the Lord will bring them back, Paul's equally certain that the people doing this will be judged. They'll pay the penalty. They won't escape judgment. To lead God's people astray is a serious thing. No one gets away with it. Reject these false teachers as God has rejected them. Keep trusting Jesus, says Paul. Run his race. And then fourthly, he says, keep trusting Jesus. The cross offends. There will be opposition. And it seems, verse 11, that the false teachers were suggesting Paul was teaching the same as them. See that verse 11, that he's preaching circumcision. Possibly because Timothy, one of his co-workers, was circumcised, and as such, the false teachers had heard of this, and they're using it to now, as it were, to say, yep, Paul's teaching the same as us. Now, Timothy was not circumcised for salvation reasons. Not even religious reasons, but for cultural and social reasons, to allow him that greater freedom to preach the gospel. And so Paul's contention back is, look, if he's preaching circumcision, why is he still being persecuted? Why is he being persecuted by the false teachers? Why is he being persecuted wherever he goes, by the Jews particularly? And if he's not being persecuted, he says, well, then the offense of the cross has been abolished. But the offense of the cross remains, and he's being persecuted. See, the cross, wherever it's preached, offends. And it offends religious people. It offends religious people because it says and insists that their best deeds are useless before God. That however good they think they are, they're never good enough. I mean, they might look around and see others about them and look down on them and thank God that they're not like other men and other women. But the cross comes along and declares, no, you are like other men and women. You're sinful and you're wicked and you're without hope, and that your best deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. And they're offended by such truth because they're proudly holding on to the fact that they can earn their own way somehow. They believe the lie that somehow they can have their own little agreement with God, as if somehow they alone can have their own private arrangement. And the cross comes along and says, no, you can't. And it offends religious people. And the cross then comes along and it offends non-religious people, particularly in our age. Because in our age, people believe they can understand everything and do everything through their own rational thinking. That they can think their own way to heaven or to life after death. And they can determine what it will be like and how one gets there by their own rational thought. So we can then determine what is right and what is wrong and what marriage should be and what it shouldn't be and what gender I am or gender I'm not. It all arises from within me. And the cross comes along and it challenges that. Because it shouts, no, there is a God who has entered this world and he's at the center of this universe and not you. And people are offended. The cross is offensive. And if when I'm preaching the gospel, one of two things should always happen. Either, as I preach the gospel, share the good news of Jesus, talk about the cross, either the person will be convicted of their sin and of their need for Jesus, and they'll see that either their religious deeds or their good thinking cannot save them. Only Jesus can. Now, that might be incremental. It might not be right there and then, but it will be happening. There'll be a softening. There'll be a moving along that trajectory, not a rejection. Or the other response is they will be offended. How dare you say I'm not good enough? How dare you say there is a God who determines how I should live and be? How dare such a God exists and speaks like that? It's either one of those two responses. And if neither are the case, then the question is, are we truly preaching the gospel? And similarly, as we live the gospel, our manner should not offend, but our lives will. When people come to know what we believe and hold to, there will be an offense. We will feel like aliens and strangers in this world because of the cross. And if we're not feeling that or experiencing that, well, then it's likely we're not living or preaching the gospel because the cross offends, says Paul. And Paul suggests the only reason it doesn't cause such offense is that we're preaching and living a gospel that the world believes. You preach circumcision. You so shifted the gospel that it affirms what they want to hear. That they agree with you. They're not offended by it. And Paul wants the Galatians to reject the false teaching, to see, no, the cross does offend. That's okay. Because it also convicts and saves. And the danger for us is that we're likely to tolerate the false teachings or truths of this world. We're put up with them in order not to ruffle feathers, in order just to get along. Now, I'm not suggesting we should purposefully offend, but neither must we tolerate. Always leaving unchallenged what is being said, which is often declared as the truth. And the cross offends. If they crucified Christ, why will they not persecute you? And false teaching is serious, whatever guise it comes in. And we are not loving people if we leave them in the untruth and the false teaching that the world speaks of. Now, the cross offends. And look how Paul finishes this section. As for these agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. I.e., not just circumcise themselves, but cut it all off. And all the blokes are crossing their legs right now. Now, Paul's not seeking revenge here. He's motivated by love and concern for the Galatians. He's wishing they'd be removed from the land, removed from the Jewish circles, which is what would happen if they emasculated themselves under the law. That's what he desires. Such is his love for God's people. False teaching is serious. Reject it. Don't tolerate it. John Stott writes, I venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teaching might cease from the land. Keep trusting Jesus, knowing that the cross offends. If you believe Jesus is the only way, it will offend. You can't avoid that. How much do you value Christ, though? It's where we start, isn't it? Enough to keep trusting him every day for your salvation. Enough to keep looking to him rather than your works. Enough to reject all false teaching. Not just religious false teaching, but the secular false teaching of our world. Enough to risk being offended alongside the offense of the cross. Enough to feel an alien and stranger in this world. Is it evident in your life for all to see? That you value Jesus more than all others. That you value that it is him and him alone that saves and nothing else. How much do you value Christ? Think about that for a moment or two as the band come up. It might be this morning that you're seeing that actually you haven't been valuing Christ at all. But you've been convicted this morning that actually it is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves. There's nothing I can do, no amount of good works. And maybe this morning's the morning to put your trust in Christ for the first time. To trust him wholeheartedly for your salvation. Maybe you've been a believer for years, but you've gone off track. You believe the lies of the world, believe the lies of this age. But you're hearing the warning this morning. And you need to repent. And respond back in faith, looking to the gospel. Maybe your heart's been hardened. Maybe you become irritated by people, frustrated by your serving. You need to look again at the gospel and see that it's faith expressed through love. How do you need to respond? How much do you value Christ?